Half of our church family at Bethel that is viewing the message this morning by way of streaming, we certainly welcome you. But we also welcome all others throughout the country who may be viewing the service this morning by streaming. We appreciate having you in our streaming congregation, and we greatly appreciate and desire an interest in your prayers. This past week, as I begin to think and ponder and consider the things that we are facing, our circumstances currently, ask myself, what do I need at this time to be able to face this challenge? And I felt like that I personally need a fresh look at the Lord, a renewed look at who God is Himself, to be reminded that He's the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient Lord, and that He's in heaven, as the king said in Daniel 4:35, that all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. But God works His will among the army of heaven, among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? So I look at a question that the Lord asked the nation of Israel through the prophet Isaiah. It's found in Isaiah 46 in verse 5. He says, whom will you liken me that I might be equal, and compare me that we might be like? Now that's a question that the Lord asked the nation of Israel at this particular time. Now He continues on a couple verses later and tells them that I am the Lord, there is none else. I am the Lord, there is none like me. Three chapters, chapters 45, 46, and 47, we find the expression, there is none else, mentioned in each of these three chapters. In chapter 45, it's mentioned seven times. In chapter 46, it's mentioned twice. In chapter 47, it's mentioned three times. So 12 times in these three chapters, the Lord tells Israel and reminds them repeatedly that there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. But here's the question. Here in Isaiah 46 and 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Now, our country is looking to our leaders to help us get through this particular crisis that we're in. And that's the purpose of government. It is to help those of that particular nation, is to provide them, you know, with safety and to help them whatever they might be facing. And we certainly need to be praying for our president and all those on down, that the Lord might give them divine guidance and leadership. The president had a task force assembled, and I've seen this task force several times. They usually give a report on a daily basis. But there's one person missing on that task force, as far as I'm concerned, that I would like to see on that task force. It could be a man, it could be a woman, it could be an adult, it could even be a child. And that'd be somebody that would qualify as a righteous person to pray for the task force, to pray that God would bless each person on that task force with divine guidance and wisdom. That'd be their only job they had, but I'd say it'd be the most important job. Every single day, that person would pray for each person on that task force and pray for our president and, again, all elected officials. Now, since there's not a person on that task force like that, then why don't we become that person? Each and every one of us can be that person on the task force. We'd be praying for our leaders. We're praying for our president every single day, that those on this task force and all others would work together, cooperate, but main above all things would be looking up above the president to one that's referred to oftentimes in the Bible as the Most High. Sometimes God's referred to simply as the Highest. Remember when Mary was going to conceive, we find the angel telling Mary that that which conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. There's none to compare to the Highest. God is the Highest. He's referred to oftentimes as the Most High. Now, in the world today, we have people occupy high positions. The president's office is the highest in the United States of America. But we don't want to forget the fact there's one higher than he. We want to realize there is one called the Most High, and he is not that one. The Most High is God. I've already stated from Daniel 4 and 35, where even the king Daniel's day said all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. All, that means all from the top to the bottom. But God works his will among the army of heaven, among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Even the heathens recognized there was a highest. A little earlier in chapter 3, you'll find where the king spoke about how that the three Hebrew children worshiped the God of the highest. That's how he referred to him. Anyone that could be delivered out of a fiery furnace heated seven times hotter than normal, that God had to be the highest of the high, right? It had to be the Most High or the highest. So here's the question. And then we find where the Lord continues here by saying, for they lavish gold out of the bag and fine silver out of the balance. And they hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. He maketh it a god. Notice that. Instead of God making them or us, is they make it a god. And then they bear it on their shoulder, and they carry it to a place where he is sit, and then he stands in that place, and they bow down and worship it. They worship what they made with their own hands. And then it says, for he cannot be removed, and they that call upon him, he cannot hear, and he cannot deliver them out of their trouble. Now, that was the case with the gods of all the nations apart from Israel. Israel had the true and living God. All other nations had their gods. They were territorial gods. And they may not always look just like the Lord described here. They might always be made out of gold and silver. And we notice here, they didn't spare any expense, did they? They used the most valuable thing known to man. They used gold, they used silver. But a god made out of gold and silver is just as lifeless as a god made out of paper, a god that's made out of wood, or a god that's made out of stone. That materials are no factor in it, you see. So they may not always look just like this, but the Lord is making the point here. You can make your own god out of the finest and most valuable material that there is. When it's all said and done, it says he cannot hear thee, and he cannot deliver thee out of thy trouble. Now in the 115th Psalm, verse 3, in answer to the heathen, we find where the psalmist says, but our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Now you notice, what does that short statement tell us? It tells us where God is. He's in the heavens, and the heavens are above this earth. And he hath done whatsoever he pleased. That tells me then he must have omnipotent power, all power. And it also brings to my attention that God is a God of sovereignty. If he's done whatsoever he pleased, there's the sovereignty of God. And if he have done it, there's the omnipotence of God. And we see where he dwells in the heavens. But then he continues on, much like we find here in Isaiah. He says, their idols are the work of their own hands. They're made out of gold, they're made out of silver. But it says they have a mouth that cannot speak. And they have eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. And nothing comes forth from the voice, you know, from the throat itself. And they have hands that cannot handle and feet that cannot move. In other words, a lifeless idol. Now we go back there to Isaiah chapter 45. We notice that they had to carry this god on their shoulder from where it was made to the place where it wanted to sit. This reminds me a little bit of what happened over there in the book of 1 Samuel, I think, maybe around chapter 6 or 7. But nevertheless, we find where the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines. And when they captured, they took it and they put the Ark of the Covenant right beside their god by the name of Dagon. And he was in human form. And the next night or the next morning after spending a night together, they went and looked, and Dagon had fallen over. So they set him back up and they tried it again. And then the next morning they went in and looked in, and he'd fallen over. And this time his hands had broken off, his feet had broken off, his head had been decapitated. All that was left was a stump. And that was just being beside a literal physical structure called the Ark of the Covenant. There, but it represented something. It represented the power of God, represented the presence of God. It could not compare, it could not stand, could it? So the writer tells us that these idols have a mouth and have eyes and ears and a nose and hands and feet, but there's no hearing, there's no seeing, there's no speaking, there's no consideration, there's no thinking. Our God is pictured in the Bible in human form so that we can relate. See, I'm a person, you're a person, we have a body and we have different parts of the body. We understand the purpose of the eyes, understand the purpose of the ears, understand the purpose of the mind and the voice and the hands and the feet, do we not? Now we read in John chapter 4 where the Lord Jesus Christ told the Samaritan woman that God is a spirit and seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, for God seeketh such to worship him, and God is that spirit. But God has revealed himself to us in his word in a way that we can relate to, in a way that we can understand. And I think that's very important. God give us a mind so that we could think and we could consider things. The mind of God is spoken of a number of times in the Word of God. We read in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 11, where God speaks to Israel when they're in Babylonian captivity. He says, I know the thoughts that I think of thee. Now, unless God reveals those thoughts, he's the only one that knows those thoughts. But he says, I know the thoughts that I think of thee, even thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And I will bring you back into the land. In other words, this is a promise of the restoration of Israel, where they would be blessed of God to come out of the land of Babylon, where they would spend 70 years as part of God's judgment upon them. And he would bring them back. He would bring them back to the land in which they dwelt and they cherished. He said, I know the thoughts that I think of thee. Now, how many times do we have thoughts and we forget the thoughts? If you forget the thoughts, you can't carry out what the thoughts were all about, right? Now, maybe none of you have that kind of problem, but just every once in a while, you know, just every once in a while, a thought I might have had slips my mind. It doesn't happen often, but it can happen. It has happened. You know, once a year or so, things like that do take place. So that thought never comes to fruition, does it? But that doesn't happen with God. Whatever God's thoughts are, they're never forgotten. I know the thoughts that I think of thee. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. That had to give comfort to the nation of Israel. And to give you an expected end. The Lord's people have an end, an expected end that's wonderful and it's glorious. We have an expected end that was in the mind of God, the thoughts of God concerning this. These are thoughts, I believe, of grace and thoughts of mercy and love and kindness and compassion that God has toward us. And God will never forget those thoughts. These are thoughts of peace and not thoughts of evil. Isaiah 55 and verse 8, the Lord said, For my ways and my thoughts are not your ways and your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways and my thoughts above your ways and your thoughts. God doesn't think like man. But God does have thoughts, and God knows what the thoughts are, and God doesn't lose the thoughts. He doesn't forget the thoughts. And the thoughts he has toward us will be thoughts that shall be fulfilled and carried out and find fruition. In a timely way, you can go to Psalms 40 and verse 5. I just, took a look at this concerning this. And here we find where David says, Many are thy wonderful works and thy thoughts to usward. Now this word expression, usward, is found three times in the Bible. The first and only time here in the Old Testament, but it's found twice in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward that believe, according to the work of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, where he raised him from the dead? Who is the usward here in Ephesians chapter 1? Those that believe. Who are those that believe? Well, there are those that he identifies in the first chapter, when he says, According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy without blame before him in love. What is exceeding greatness of his power to usward that believe, according to the greatness of his power? And then over in the book of 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says, The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But God is long-suffering to usward, that not any should perish, but all should come to repentance. This verse is so misused in the denominational world out here. Who is the usward in that text? It's not the world in general, nobody in particular. The second epistle of Peter was written to the same people the first epistle of Peter was written to. And we go back to 1 Peter, and who's he writing to? He's writing to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God's people are the elect. That's the usward of 2 Peter 3:9. And God is long-suffering to usward. The context is the second coming of Christ, the end of time. God is not slack concerning his promise. God has promised time would come to an end. I can assure you that's going to take place. That's going to happen. He's long-suffering to us, with not any should perish, but all come to repentance. Not one single individual of those whom God foreknew and chose in Christ will ever perish. This word usward is an important word, and it shows personal identity with the Lord. So in Psalms 40 and verse 5, he says, many of thy wonderful works to usward, many are those, and many are thy thoughts toward us. He says, if I should reckon, that is, if I should count, could not be done in order. And if I should declare and speak of them, they are without number. That is, they cannot be numbered. When you begin to consider the thoughts of God towards you, how personal are those thoughts? That's one of the points I want to make. How personal are those thoughts? These are thoughts towards you who he loves personally and individually. And they're more than you could reckon. You'd get them out of order if you start trying to do it, which is not a bad exercise, by the way. If you have trouble going to sleep, instead of counting sheep, count the thoughts of God toward you. Think about the thoughts God's had towards you in times past. He says they cannot be numbered. Now, there are some things that God says cannot be numbered. Now, we live in this great technological age, and we see numbers and statistics given to us all the time that are astonishing about different things. But the Lord said there are some things, it doesn't matter what age you live in, they simply can't be numbered. God made a promise to Jacob, found in Genesis 32 and 12. It's a promise that Jacob reviews that God had made actually back in Genesis 28. When God told Jacob that he was going to multiply his seed as the sand of the seashore that cannot be numbered. God says the sand of the seashore or something, you can't number that. And also we find in other places where, in the book of Jeremiah, for example, where he speaks not only the sand of the seashore, but he speaks about the stars of heaven. He says the stars of heaven cannot be numbered. That's something that cannot be numbered. And then I come to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9. And the apostle John says that he looked and he saw a multitude of people out of every kindred and nation and tongue and people that cannot be numbered. And they had on white robes and their palms in their hands. They were shouting salvation. This is a picture, I believe, of the triumphant family of God, the triumphant church of the Lord Jesus Christ that has triumphed, is victorious through the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He said they cannot be numbered. Sounds like a lot to me, doesn't it, you? Paul told Timothy, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. See, God doesn't have to number them because he already knows the number. If you know the number of something, you don't have to number it. God knows the number. He doesn't have to number it. But he says, you cannot number my people. You cannot number the sand of the seashore. You cannot number the stars of heaven. And you cannot number the thoughts that I think towards you, how personal this is, that God would consider us and think about us. God's mind is a mind that's filled with thoughts toward his people. Well, the mind of those idols that we spoke about have no thoughts at all because it's lifeless. All gods outside of God are lifeless gods, regardless of what form they may be in, regardless of what fashion, what shape they may be in. They're all lifeless. There's no life in them. Life cannot be given. They cannot hear, and they cannot deliver the Lord's people when they're in trouble. But our great God can. He has thoughts towards you that are more than can be numbered. When it comes to the very eyes of God, he has eyes that can see. You know, Psalms 94, verse 1, the opening verses of Psalms 94, the question is asked, can he, talking about God, make the seeing eye and not see? Can he make the hearing ear and not hear? God, who made an ear to hear and an eye to see, isn't it miraculous how God made us that we have these two things right here called eyes, and with these we can see one another, and we can see his creation. how precious those things are to us, in ears that we can hear the beautiful sounds of God's creation. Surely he that formed the eye can see, and he that formed the ear can hear. It's important we understand that. We read in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 where it says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the sunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him," to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's nothing hid from God's eyes. Now, men hide things in the eyes of other men all the time. All kind of things are done behind closed doors, but never are the eyes of God shut to the affairs of men here in this world. We saw that last Sunday, did we not? When King Ben-Hadad of the Syrian army was considering an ambush of the king of Israel, and one of his servants finally told him, "You don't have a traitor in the camp." He said, "But there's a man of God in Israel who speaks to the king of Israel about all those things that you speak in your bedchamber, when you're by yourself in your bedchamber. No one else can see, no one else can hear, but God sees and God hears. So he that formed the eye can see, he that formed the ear can certainly hear. All things are naked and open unto him with whom we have to do, unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12, we find where the Apostle Peter tells us that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their cries. There are times when he speaks about the eyes of God, sometimes he speaks about the ears of God, and sometimes the ears and the eyes of God are combined together. Here they're combined together. And the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. And that's a quotation from the 34th Psalm. So the word prayer there, the word cry, C-R-Y is used, technically the same thing. When we use the word cry, we often think about somebody with tears flowing, and that's true. And sometimes in the Bible it's that way, but oftentimes that word cry has reference not to tears flowing, it has reference to an urgency within the child of grace, the child of God, as he is speaking to God and he's letting his case be known. So where are the eyes of the Lord? They're over the righteous. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. You think anything's happening on this earth, in this world right now, that God's not aware of? You think something's going on that his eyes do not see? Well, I hope you don't think that, because that wouldn't be true. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro, showing the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. And what does those eyes do? It says that the Lord might show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. That's important, that our heart be in the right shape, the good shape and the right condition it can be in. And when it's perfect toward him, the promise is God will show himself strong on our behalf. We need a strong God to show strong things right now on behalf of his people, do we not? Well, that's the promise associated with this wonderful text here in 2 Chronicles 16 and 9. During the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the scripture saying, "And Jesus saw, and Jesus saw, and Jesus saw." I look over in the book of John chapter 1, and the people that Jesus saw had different needs. But in every case, when Jesus saw what the need was, Jesus not only saw the need, but Jesus was able to do something about the need. So you pray to a God that can see. And we look in John chapter 1, there's a conversation between Philip and a man by the name of Nathanael. And Philip tells Nathanael, "We have found him of whom the scriptures have written, of whom Moses in the law has spoken about." That tells me that Philip and others, including Nathanael, spent time searching the Bible, searching the words of the prophets concerning the promise of the Messiah. Now Philip comes unto Nathanael, and I can feel the excitement in his voice. You know, when you read the scripture, you have to determine the emotion in it based upon the context. But here, Philip comes to Nathanael, I can just hear him now. His voice had to be filled with excitement. "Here, we have found him. We have found him whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth." What was Nathanael's response? He says, "Well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And rather than Philip to get into some kind of lengthy conversation about that, he just simply says, "Come and see." You know, that's the best thing sometimes you can just tell people. When you've opened up the subject and then maybe there's a doubt in their voice, you just say, "Well, just look, just come and see. Come and see. Come and experience it for yourself. There's no benefit in going into deeper things right now. I just encourage you to come and see. And then we see where the Bible says, and Jesus saw Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. That word guile means hypocrisy. Jesus knew he was a Jew, knew he was an Israelite, and knew something about his character, knew something about his heart. Knew there's no guile in this man. He was a man without hypocrisy. This startled Nathanael. He said, how knowest thou me? How do you know me? We've never met. How do you know me? And Jesus said, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee. The Lord saw him twice. We find where two times he says he saw him. He saw him under the fig tree when Nathanael didn't see him. And now as he approaches, he sees him, enters into conversation with him. So what's the significance of the fig tree? Well, there's four references in the Old Testament to the fig tree in this regard. You find, three references. You find it in Micah 4:4. You find it in Zechariah 3:10. You find it in 1 Kings 4:25 and 26. And when you study these references, you'll find where they were sometimes set under the vine and under the fig tree. These usually were times of peace. These were usually favorable conditions and favorable times. And it was known very clearly that men in that particular day oftentimes sat under the fig tree that usually grew pretty big and offered shade, but they sat there to be able to read the scriptures and meditate upon these things and consider God's word. Nathanael's under that fig tree. I have no doubt he's doing what I just said. I don't think he's taking a siesta. I think Nathanael's under that fig tree. There is no guile in this man. And this man here, I believe, is considering the things of God, perhaps reading the scripture. And I think I might know where he's reading it from. Because the Lord, when he tells him, I saw thee when thou was under the fig tree, we find Nathanael's next response is that thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And the Lord said, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, thou believest? He says, I shall show thee greater things than these, than what I've just told you about. And then he mentions in verse 51 how the heavens were open and the angel of God ascended and descended upon a ladder there. All right, I wouldn't be surprised if old Nathanael wasn't reading that experience Jacob had over there when the Lord appeared to him that night when he was fleeing from his brother Esau and he saw a ladder extend from earth right into heaven and angels of God were ascending and descending upon that ladder. That ladder is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator between God and men. We find here where the Lord saw Nathanael twice, just like he sees you twice. He's seen you in covenant before time ever began. He saw you when you never saw him. And then we have these personal experiences with the Lord, like Nathanael had, right? It's important to me to know that my God sees me as a person, as an individual. He sees my family. He sees our church. He sees our churches throughout the land and the world. He sees his people wherever they might be. They may not see him, but he sees them. He knows exactly what's going on in their lives. In the sixth chapter in the book of Mark, you find where those disciples were in that ship. And they were in a great storm. And the Lord, this is the second storm, and the Lord is not with them. But a word caught my attention. So I looked it up and checked it out. He said, and the Lord saw them toiling and rowing in that great storm. That word toiling, it means with pain. It means with torment. It means with torture. This was not just a relaxing day on the lake. This was a day they're in a great storm, and they're putting forth every ounce of effort they have got, every ounce of energy they have got to try to get that ship under control and get it to where they're going to. And they're in pain. They're in torture. They're in torment. In this work that shows, the depth of all of this. And the Bible says then that Jesus came to them. He saw them in this condition, and he came to them. And he came walking upon the sea. The sea that they were in that was so tumultuous, the sea that they were in that had them toiling and roaring in pain and torture and torment, the Lord is simply walking upon the sea. There's a lot of pain, there's a lot of torment, there's a lot of torture, you might say, going on in the world today, in our nation today. But I can assure you what is pain and torture to us is submissive unto God Himself. Jesus just came walking upon the sea. In the 7th chapter in the book of Luke, the Lord comes to a town called Nain, and the Bible says, and Jesus saw a woman. This woman was a widow woman. And this widow woman is heading out of the gates of the city to the cemetery to bury her only son. And the Bible says the Lord had compassion on her. The Lord saw this woman, had compassion on her, and we find that the Lord delivered her son back to her. I'm thankful that our Lord has eyes that can see. And He sees the poor and He sees the needy. He sees those in whatever condition they may find themselves in. The Lord knows exactly what it's all about. We come to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And there's a woman. This is just a short account right here. Shorter than most of the things like this in the Gospels. Here's a woman had an infirmity of 18 years. And this infirmity had her all bound down. The picture I get here is she's so bowed down, her face is almost touching her shoes. And the Lord saw her. And the Lord told her, thy infirmity shall be loosed from thee. And this thing she'd had for 18 years is no longer there. It no longer has her in bondage or in captivity. The Lord saw her and did something about her condition, you see. The 17th chapter of Luke, the Lord sees 10 individuals who are lepers. These lepers come walking close enough for Jesus to see them. What was the end result of this? I just want the quick point out of this, that Jesus saw the lepers. He saw their condition. Jesus didn't even turn and go the other direction. Jesus gave them instruction. When they turned around and do what the Lord said, we find where all 10 of these lepers were cleansed of the leprosy. Jesus saw them and Jesus cleansed them. Jesus saw the woman of 18 years infirmity. He straightened her up. He did what no physician can do. And by the way, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 15, Ecclesiastes 1, 15, it says, there is the crooked that cannot be made straight. And it says, that which is lacking, that cannot be remedied. In nature, man has a heart and a nature that is crooked. And it cannot be straightened up apart from God. And that which is lacking, and certainly in our human nature, we're lacking, are we not? We're lacking, we're deficient. And that which is lacking, says, cannot be remedied. But I'm telling you, and I just want to, I don't want to sidetrack too much about this. But by nature, we have a crooked heart and a crooked nature. And man, in all his efforts, cannot straighten that heart and that nature out. I don't care what efforts he puts forth, he cannot do it, but God can. Have you ever tried to straighten out a crooked nail? Maybe you pulled it out of some wood and you thought, well, I'll just reuse this nail. You know, instead of buying a new one. I'm sure Brother Eddie's tried this trick a few times and you might be successful enough to reuse it, but I guarantee you, you'll never get straight like it was originally. You can bang on the anvil, you can do this, that, and the other, but it cannot be made straight. The eyes of the Lord. We come to John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, the Lord comes down to a pool there. And he comes to Bethesda. And he sees a man. And the Bible tells us ahead of time this man had a condition for 38 years. But you see, length of time doesn't bother the Lord. There's no factor in the Lord's dealing with anything. But for our information, this man's got this condition for 38 years. And the Lord, knowing he'd been that way in a long time, asked him, will thou be made whole? And the man says unto him, never met before, doesn't realize who Jesus is. He said, I show up here. You know, the angel came down and stirred the water, and the first one into the water, he made whole. He said, when I get here, I'm never able to get in the water first because no man is here to help me get in the water, and someone always goes in front of me. Now, that's a pretty poor commentary on the compassion of men, isn't it? But the Lord tells him he shall be made whole, and immediately from that point, he was made whole. The Bible says, and Jesus saw him. Jesus wasn't invited there that day. Jesus came by and Jesus saw him. And in his sovereign act of power, we find where he heals the man. In John chapter 11, when Lazarus has died, and the Lord comes to where Mary and Martha are at, we find where Mary is weeping. And the Bible says, and Jesus saw Mary in that condition. And what does the Lord do to dry away those tears? He exercises great power again and raises Lazarus from the dead. But I also see a view over here in John chapter 19 when Jesus hangs upon the cross. And the base of that cross are three Marys. We sing a song about a weeping Mary. That weeping Mary, I believe the hymn writer had in consideration, was the Mary, the sister of Martha. But in John 19, the Lord sees three more weeping Marys. There's his own mother at the base of the cross. Then there's Mary, the mother of Cleopas. And then we have Mary Magdalene. And while it doesn't say so, I'm totally convinced tears were coming out of their eyes that they were by the cross viewing their lovely Savior. Here is Jesus' mother. You know she had to be weeping. And the other two Marys had strong reasons to be weeping. Here the Lord sees three weeping Marys at the same time at the foot of the cross. And then Jesus speaks to his mother and says, "Woman, behold thy son." There was also a disciple there. And he says to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that day forward, she went home with that disciple. And Jesus, even all of his pain and agony, what was on his mind, what he was accomplishing, going to accomplish shortly, the Lord was still looking after his mother on this occasion here. I'm glad that we have a God that can see and a God that can hear. In the book of Exodus chapter 3, you're going to find where Israel's been in bondage down in the land of Egypt for a long period of time, nearly 400 years. And we find the last part of Exodus chapter 2 where the Bible says that God heard the groanings of the Israelites. Aren't you glad he's got an ear that can hear? He heard the groanings of the Israelites. And in the very next chapter, verses 6, 7, and 8, the Bible says, the Lord said, "I have seen their affliction, I have heard their groanings." The eye and the ear of God come together in this verse, does it not? He saw the afflictions, he heard the groanings of his people, which had been in Egyptian captivity for 400 years. He says, and he would come down and deliver them out of that condition and bring them into a land that flowed with milk and honey. Thank God, the God who formed the eye can see, and the God who formed the ear can hear. He saw the afflictions, he heard their groanings, and he came down in response to it. God's hearing ear. If you'll read in the book of Nehemiah chapter 1, and you can read experiences of David as well and others, you'll find them using this expression frequently: "O Lord, bow down thine ear. O Lord, may thy ear be attentive to our situation." Daniel used that expression. David used that expression. Nehemiah used that expression. "O Lord, bow down." This is what Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 1:10. "O Lord, bow down thine ear and be attentive unto my prayer and the prayers of thy servants." Is that not, should not that be our request today of God? "O Lord, bow down thine ear. O Lord, incline thine ear and hear the prayer of thy servant and thy servants." So let's hear the prayer of thy people in the land today. We got a God whose ear can be bowed down and an ear of God that can be inclined to what we stand in need of. "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Remember now, you're on the task force. We're all on the task force here this morning. God's people, we're going to make up that one person that's not on his task force, but we're going to get on the task force anyway. All right, that's what we need to be doing. The ear of God, the eyes of God. Over here in the, well, let's just move on a second here to the hand of God. Remember what he said about those idols? They had hands that could not handle. Oh, they had the image of a human image. But they had eyes that couldn't see, ears that couldn't hear, and hands that couldn't handle. Well, our God's got hands that can handle. I look at concerning the hands of God in creation. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 12, it says, "He's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand." It takes a mighty big hand to hold the waters of the earth in the hollow of it, does it not? This is a hand that's huge. This is a hand that is big. This is a hand that is strong enough to hold the waters in the hollow. He said he met out heaven with a span, and a span can be measured that day when you spread out your hand from about your thumb to your little finger. That usually signified what a span was. I think they used to measure horses and all that way, mules, so many spans high or whatever. Of course, that would depend on how small or big a man's hand would be, wouldn't it? But he met out heaven with a span. And he comprehends the dust. And as he's able to determine the very quantity of the dust of this earth. It says he's weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. The hand of God in creation. The hand of God in providence. Psalms 31:15, David says, "My times are in thy hands." You know, I've been sharing the story, Brother Bill and Sister Shirley, to a lot of different people by telephone, and before we had these restrictions, wherever I went. And you know, the very first thing out of their mouth, just about every single case, you know what it was? They said, "Well, that's the providence of God." If that's not, one brother said, "That's not the providence of God, the power of God. I don't know what providence and power is all about." When you see the details all involved in their deliverance, the house was totally destroyed, but Bill and Shirley were perfectly safe. "My times," David said, "are in thy hands," the hands of God's glorious providence, the hands of God in salvation. Take a look in John chapter 10, that familiar chapter that I trust we'll never get tired of reading from and quoting from and preaching from. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I have given them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of the Father's hand. For I and the Father are one." You talking about a hand large enough to hold the waters of the earth in the hollow of it. Here are hands that's big enough, they're strong enough and secure enough that the very people of God, God's children, God's family is in the hand of Almighty God, and because of that, they shall never perish, and no man can pluck one out of the hand. I love preaching about a handful of people in heaven when we understand whose hand's under consideration. The hand of God. A people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people that cannot be numbered are in that hand. I'm talking about here in John chapter 10. We're talking about the hand of salvation. The hand of creation. The hand of salvation. The hand of providence. When Nehemiah went down to Jerusalem, whenever he was praying to God, he spoke about the mighty or the strong hand of God. And then when he got to the people, he began to relate his experience. And he described God's hand as his good hand that was upon me. That's just simply telling them that God intervened, that God heard my prayer, that God blessed me to be able to be down here. It was the good hand of God. And this good hand of God, which is the great hand of God, will enable us to rebuild the walls here around Jerusalem. The people were comforted in understanding something about the good hand of God. Isn't God's hand good to us? God is good all the time, and God all the time is good. That works either way you want to say it, right? Any way you want to say it. God is good. We see the hand of God being good toward his people in his provisions to them, taking care of us on a regular and daily basis. That's one thing, at least this morning, right now, I don't have any doubt about. Check with me about Monday or Tuesday, and it may not be the same. But as of right now, I'm totally convinced that God's promise of taking care of us, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, these things shall be added unto us. I'm totally convinced that God is going to be our shield and he's going to take care of us. We're told to trust in the Lord. If you go back over, I'm thinking in Psalms 115, we're told, "O Israel, trust ye in the Lord. He shall be their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He shall be their help and their shield." And you might say, "Well, I'm not a Jew. I'm not among the Israelites." And you might say, "Well, you know, I'm not of the house of Aaron," and that be true. But the next category is going to pull you in. Here's what he says. He said, "All they that fear the Lord, he shall be their help and their shield. And they that fear the Lord, he will be with us and he will bless us." If you fear the Lord, if you have a reverential respect for God in your heart this morning, I can assure you the promise is unto you. And then the very voice of God, as we begin to bring this toward a conclusion. The very voice of God. The voice of those idols, they had a mouth, but there's no sound to come out of it. That's not the way it is with God. Read Psalms 29. If you want to see the power of God's voice, said the voice of the Lord, verse 3, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord causes the hinds to calf." That's just from the physical and the natural out here. The power of God's voice. And often we like to preach the power of God's voice in regeneration. John 5:25, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming now is when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Can you tell me one other thing at all that the dead can hear outside the voice of the Son of God? Name me one thing. But I can tell you this, the dead can hear this. The dead can hear the voice of the Son of God, because the voice of the Son of God speaks life, just like he did at the grave of Lazarus in chapter 11 in the Gospel of John. Every child of grace, sometime between their conception and their death, will hear the voice of the Son of God. That's how powerful the voice of the Lord is. And then in verse 28, the Lord said, marvel not at this, for the hour's come when they in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. The power of God's voice shall be on a display there, shall it not? When the Lord speaks and graves open up, the sea and the valleys and every place around this earth where people have been buried since the beginning of time, I'm telling you, bodies are going to come forth because they're going to hear the voice of the Son of God. Sometimes that voice in our experience with the Lord comes in different ways. Remember the experience of Elijah when he was on that mountain and there was a great earthquake. The Lord wasn't in it. There was a great wind. The Lord wasn't in that. There was a great thunder, I believe, a storm. He wasn't in that. And then it says, and there was a still, small voice. That literally means just a real quiet whisper. But I read in John chapter 11, when Jesus comes to the grave of Lazarus, he didn't speak in a still, small voice. The Bible says, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice. So the circumstance and the situation determines whether the voice is a very still, small voice or a loud voice. And the Apostle John in the book of Revelation chapter 1 verse 10 says he heard a great noise in heaven opened and heard the voice of a trumpet. The voice of a trumpet. That's the voice of God. Sometimes it comes in a still small way. Sometimes in a loud way. And sometimes his voice is like a trumpet. The question is this. To whom will ye liken me? That I may be made equal. And compare me to whom I may be like. The Lord had to remind Israel about that. 12 times in a very short period of time here in Isaiah 45, 46, and 47, the Lord lets them know, I am the Lord, I change not. I am the Lord, there's none else. I am the Lord, there is none like me. There's no comparison, in other words. So may we do all we can to help one another. May we look to the leaders of our nation to help one another. But may we understand and remember there is the Most High. There is the highest of the high. And that's the one we need to be looking all the way to. And remember, we're all on President Trump's task force this day, praying for him and praying for everybody on that task force. And I just pray Almighty God will be pleased to have mercy upon us all and deliver us from what we face today. I know that he can. I know he has the power. But I know also he's going to take care of us no matter what the situation may be. Thank you everyone so much for your good attention this morning and for your prayers.